Chronicles chapter 14. And if you have your yellow sheet ready, handout, we'll be moving through some verses there outside 2 Chronicles. I wonder if you thought about that question, what's wrong with Christians today? I mean, we realize that there's not the same number here tonight as there was this morning. What are folk doing? What is it that's wrong? Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray, as we've just sung, that there may not be just mere mercy drops, and we thank you for the mercy drops, but for the showers we plead. Lord, even as we see this old world winding up, even as we see your judgment coming on it, we plead, Lord, that you might remember mercy in the midst of judgment. O Lord, have mercy upon us. And be with us tonight, those that are here. Do a work in our heart, we pray. Help us not to be complacent. Help us to love you with all of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Welsh Revival of 1859 shook a sizable part of Britain, and its effects were felt around the world. Thomas Phillips wrote in 1860, "The whole heathen world is being rapidly opened to the gospel. The two great powers that have for ages opposed its progress throughout a large portion of the earth, Popery and Mohammedism, are giving daily proofs of weakness and decay." Of course, they didn't fall entirely at that time. We still have them with us today. But God is able to drive those false teachings back when he brings revival. As with most true revivals, there were certain characteristics of that Welsh revival. Although the teaching of doctrine is not usually a prominent feature of revivals, there are certain doctrines that seem to come to the front. In particular, there was a fearsome and persuasive preaching which included the judgment and the wrath of God upon sin. They truly understood the terror of the Lord to persuade men. And as a consequence of that doctrine of judgment and sin, there was a genuine fear of God. There was a holiness. People who thought they were holy were severely struck with the realization that they were in need of God's work of sanctification. Then there was a dramatic increase in the urgency of prayer. Not only holiness and a desire to be holy, but in prayer. The sovereignty of God's work was mysterious but evident. Revivals broke out suddenly and in different places all at the same time. And the lost were reached suddenly and sovereignly. I would summarize on the basis of those characteristics mentioned in regard to the Welsh revival that a revival is a sudden, widespread movement of the Spirit of God where God's people walk in radical holiness, which fears God, and where sinners are saved in large numbers. So it impacts Christians, and it impacts the unsaved. We need to realize that though we can't make revival happen, we can prepare ourselves for revival by a similar desire for holiness, for radical holiness that fears God. We can choose to be holy. I can choose to be holy. Nolan can choose to be holy. You over here can choose to be holy, and you can choose to be holy, and if we're prompted by the Spirit of God, enough of us at the same time, we may see revival. We ought to choose to be holy, and one of the great evidences that we are changed people is prayer. The fact that prayer meeting is so poorly attended, not only in our church, but in churches in the Western world, right around the world today, is an indication that we need revival. We need to be changed. Yes, we have a measure of holiness, but what we ought to see daily is how dreadfully far we are beneath the holiness of God. We are, as it were, like an ant beneath the holiness of God in this ceiling today. We are far below His holiness. The subject of revival comes up because as we follow the careers of the kings of Judah, we're about to enter a 20-year period of blessing and revival. The king is Asa. And we want to divide his career, the first part of his career, Actually, it's the first 90% of his career, a large part, the first part of his career, the first 35 years into three phases. The first phase of King Asa's reign can be summarized as repentance, then resting. Repentance, then resting. On your sheets, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 7. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Abijam being from Judah, Jeroboam being from Israel. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, he's our subject tonight, then Asa his son reigned in his place. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maachah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Now, since the kingdom of Israel had divided into the 10 tribes in the north of Israel and the 2 tribes in the south, there had been one king in the north, King Jeroboam. He was not a good king. It was as if God gave Israel the king they deserved at that time. And whilst Jeroboam had been there in the north, there had been 3 kings in the south. First of all, Rehoboam, son of Solomon. Secondly, Abijah or Abijam that we've just read about, son of Rehoboam, and Asa, son of Abijam. Neither Rehoboam or Abijah followed the Lord. Though, as you remember, as we've been following these kings, they both tried to sit on the fence. They both tried to have one foot, as it were, in the kingdom of God. But Asa did follow the Lord. We read in 2 Chronicles, chapter 14 and verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, there ought to be 2 outward evidences of repentance. Obviously, there was a change from King Abijah to his son when Asa came over. There was a period of repentance. And there ought to be two evidences of repentance. The prophets only ever had one message. There ought to be evidence of repentance, John the Baptist said. He was the greatest of the prophets. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. The first fruit of repentance that should be there is a putting off. If you repent, if you truly repent, you will stop doing the things that were wrong, the things that were displeasing God. And in verse 3, we read, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. In other words, he put off idolatry. That ought to be the first evidence of repentance. The second fruit of repentance is a putting on, a putting off and a putting on. If you repent, you'll start doing the right that you were neglecting in the past. And in verse 4 we read, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. In other words, he worshipped God, he put off worshipping idols, and he put on the worship of God. A leader ought to lead, and a shepherd ought to go in front. And if the shepherd has a new heart for God, as Asa obviously did, it is right for him to influence all those under his care. A king with sovereignty can command. A pastor who has no sovereignty can only preach. Nevertheless, if at all it is God's word, there ought to be some expectancy of obedience. Now, it's my job to push you. I hope I never get ahead of God's Spirit, and I hope I never fall behind God's Spirit in pushing you, but if you feel pushed, don't feel surprised. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Well, I haven't done too much rebuking, but if I'm convincing, rebuking, and exhorting, you're going to feel pushed. You're going to feel pushed in the direction of righteousness. With all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. I wonder if I brought a real message of rebuke on a Sunday morning. And that might be in order. How many would come the next Sunday? People don't like feeling pushed. Yes, I am to push and I am to pull. I am to yell to those lagging behind. If at all, I'm following closely with the Lord Jesus at any point. This is the way. Walk in this way. And you're to do the same with those around you, if at all you're following Christ. Follow me as I follow, as I seek to follow Christ. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Put off the old man and put on the new man. They are the fruits worthy of repentance. Live unreservedly for God. Seek to be like Christ. Let go of the toys and enter the joys of the Lord. Isn't it that we're so distracted in this modern world? That's part of our problem. Let go of the toys and enter the joys of the Lord. For if there is a genuine repentance, yes, even from those of us who have a measure of holiness, if there is a genuine repentance, the result is going to be rest. There's going to be a love and a joy and a peace that comes from God's Holy Spirit when we repent. Indeed, verse 5 goes on to say, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. You could circle that word quiet. It was a result of his repentance. Verse 6, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. Circle rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Circle rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers and gates and bars while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. You can circle the rest for the third time. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. That's 580,000 men, an army of just a bit over 500,000. They had rest from Asa's first year up until Asa's 15th year. They had a peace. And this was as a result of the national repentance. Was Asa wrong to build the fortifications then? No, because faith always has works. Asa was trusting God. He was trusting God for the victory. He was turning to God, and he led the people to trust God. Now, if he had made preparation in the flesh and self-dependence, that would be sin. But to make preparation in faith is wise. Yes, victory depends on God. Totally depends on God, and yet at the same time, we are involved. We cannot be inactive. We must actively fight, and that certainly includes preparation for the battle. Asa was walking with God. Once, these verses say, the kingdom was quiet, and under his reign, three times, these verses that we've just read said, the Lord gave rest. The land had rest. For example, at the end of verse 7, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. The first 15 years of Asa's reign could be summarized as repentance, then resting. One example of this in the Welsh revival was when a young girl came forward seeking the Lord in deep distress. The Stans Batch, who wrote about this time, says, when we were directing her to the Saviour, a man was heard sobbing and weeping bitterly and crying aloud for mercy. O God, he said, have mercy upon me. O save me or I die. He was the little girl's father. He rose and moved to his little daughter and threw his arms around her neck, and both weeping and brokenhearted, knelt down and continued in earnest prayer for about 15 minutes. The father continued in great distress for many days. At a subsequent meeting, he told us that the Lord had mercy upon him and that his burden had been removed, that his sins had been forgiven, and that he now knew what it was to rejoice in Jesus. So there's a very good example of repentance leading to rest. Peace and joy follows genuine repentance. Rest followed the repentance that King Asa led. If repentance leads to such rewards, why is it that we don't repent before? Well, I don't know. I do think that routine can be deadly. We just go through the motions without any real heart. This produces a boredom and a dangerous drifting. I do think a feeling that I'm now mature in Christ and have made it is equally deadly. I need a very good understanding of myself, the doctrine of sin, that I am a sinner. My heart is desperately wicked, that I am totally depraved in every part of my being, except for the grace of God. I need a good understanding of the utter holiness and purity of God. I need to fear Him. And this is true not just as an unsaved person who understands these things. It's true of me as a Christian. I need to fear Him. I need a burden, a desire to be like Him and to be growing. If I think I am mature, I've already made it. Or if I think my Christian life has become routine, boring, I need to repent. And then the peace and the joy of the Lord will surely flood my heart. Repentance, then resting. The second phase of King Asa's reign can be summarized as reliance in testing. First of all, repentance, then resting. Secondly, reliance in testing. After 15 years of peace, God was about to test His servant. Verse 9 says, "Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marishah." Now, Zerah was an Ethiopian. As an Ethiopian, he was probably leading the Egyptian army. As I looked up the commentators on this, this is what they thought. Even though right throughout this passage it refers to this army as the Ethiopians. Probably there was a large group of Ethiopian mercenary soldiers, and the commentators believe it was an Egyptian army. Now, Marishah is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, not far from Jerusalem. This is a bit too close for comfort. And an army of 1,000,000 comes against King Asa. His army was what size? About half that size, about 500,000. Humanly, this was a tough situation. Asa would have known that Pharaoh Shishak, that we looked at another time, had defeated Judah just 20 years before. Further, Pharaoh's army was intimidating. How would Asa respond to this test of faith? We pick it up at verse 10. "So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Marishah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" Was that a prayer of faith or what? I believe it was a prayer of faith. Praise God, Asa responded in faith. Asa had evaluated the situation. Humanly, the odds were not good. 1,000,000 against 500,000. But with God, all things are possible. And that is exactly where Asa put his trust. Verse 12 says, "So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar." Now, Gerar is some miles south of Marishah, so they caused them to retreat. And apparently, Gerar is where Zerah had set up his base camp, and all the animals and the food that were going to supply this army were there. Verse 13 continues, "So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and His army, and they carried away," that is, the Lord's people, "carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there is exceeding much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures, and carried off the sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem." Faith is the victory, all right. The test was an impossible situation, humanly speaking. So the correct response to an impossible test was a response of faith in God. And the reward that was given to Asa was a wonderful victory. This is the normal pattern of God's dealing in our lives. Yes, there is peace and joy in repentance, but sooner or later, God will allow tests to come. And He wants us to respond in faith and enjoy the victory. This principle in life was underlined by the prophet's teaching. In chapter 15 and verse 1, we meet a new prophet, Azariah. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. In other words, stay close to the Lord and he will stay close with you. But drift away and you'll find that God is no longer with you. God is faithful, but we tend to drift. Asa passed the test. He had passed this test of faith with this great Egyptian army. But victories can lead to pride. That ever happened in your life? Something really good has happened, and the next thing you find yourself flat on your face. So victories can lead to pride, and pride goes before for a fall. What Azariah is saying here is, in need, stay close to God. And in victory, stay close to God. This is a very good spiritual advice from the prophet. Then he reminds Asa of Israel's history. Perhaps he was talking about the time of the judges, but perhaps it could be any time that they forsook God. 15 and verse 3. For a long time Israel has been, or had been, without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. So Asa is reminding them, when you seek God, God will draw close to you. Those times when they drifted from God, however, were dreadful times of discipline. And we read in verse 5, And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city. For God troubled them, that is Israel, with great adversity. But Asa and his people were to continue in faith. Remember, Azariah the prophet is still speaking to Asa and the multitude here, and he says in verse 7, But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. It's always the same sequence. First of all, there ought to be a repentance from any sin. There is a rest that follows, but the rest is broken by a test that should be, and we should respond to that test with faith and receive the reward. Peter in the New Testament, speaking of salvation, says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can see that sequence there in those verses. First of all, at the beginning of verse 6, there is great joy in salvation. In this you greatly rejoice. And then there comes the test. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Then there is this response of faith, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. And then there is the reward. May be found a praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Similarly, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 2, My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There in that verse, the reward is patience. But there is, after that period of rest, there's going to be a test. Repentance and rest is good, but God wants faith to grow, and rest is at best temporary. It will be interrupted by that test. God wants us to trust him, like Asa did. No matter the odds, no matter the difficulty, God wants our trust. Just a month ago, Barrick Gold, which is the largest gold company in the world, won the right in court to expand its operations at Lake Cowell in New South Wales, the largest inland lake in New South Wales. The interesting thing is that there's no gold to see. It is microscopic, and it is extracted from the substrate by chemicals, including cyanide, and so there's a great environmental fuss about Lake Kell. To find gold where there is no obvious gold is what gold companies are doing around the world these days, and it's happening on many continents, just like Barrick Gold are doing there at Lake Kell. To find gold where there is no obvious gold is the purpose of God in trials. Trials brings out the gold. Trials purify the gold. Trials also sort out whether there is faith or not. If there is genuine faith, the gold is going to come forward, a great reward. And if there is no genuine faith, there is going to be a falling away. People who have claimed to be Christians will no longer be seen to be Christians. The advice of Prophet Azariah, son of Oded, is still good today for trials and testing. In verse 2, he said, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And in verse 7, "But you be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." The faith response in the most adverse of conditions brings out that which is called gold by Peter. First, the reward of becoming like Christ in the trial. That's gold. And then there is the reward of bringing praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. That's gold too. I can think of nothing better than my life bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Be strong and of good courage. Respond in faith and receive the reward. There are rewards in repentance, as we've seen, and there are rewards in courageous faith. The third phase of King Asa's reign can be summarized as revival and blessing. Number one, repentance and resting. Number two, reliance in testing. Number three, revival and blessing. The repentance and resting lasted 15 years. It was during the 15th year that the reliance in testing occurred, and the revival and blessing continued for another 20 years beyond that. Often reward, when God gives us some reward, that encourages further steps of growth in Christ-likeness. And that's exactly what happened to King Asa and the people of Judah. In verse 8 we read, "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded," that's Azariah son of Oded, "he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." That's the altar in the temple. Now, in national repentance, 15 years ago, there had already been this cleansing of idols in the land. Remember in 14 and verse 3 we read, "For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images." And in verse 5 of chapter 14, "He removed the high places and the incense altars from the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him." It seems what Asa had done at that particular time, 15 years ago, was remove the idols. But he had not dealt with the idolaters. So the idols had crept back, and this time he dealt with both. Further, he refreshed worship of the Lord by restoring the altar at the temple, an altar which had been neglected and which had deteriorated. In verse 16 of chapter 15 we read, "Also he removed Maachah, the mother of Asa the king," this is his grandmother, "from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron." That was a very bold act, to be acting that way in removing the idolater, in this case, the queen mother. And indeed, 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 12 adds this, "And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made." So he removed the idolaters as well in this situation, as well as the idols. So, just bringing us up to date, we've had this battle against Egypt where Asa and Judah exercised faith. We've had Azariah's instruction to keep walking in faith. Therefore, Asa has been encouraged to be full on and to be all out for the Lord. Each step has encouraged him to go a little bit further for the Lord. And now we read in verse 9, "Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon. For they came over to him in great numbers from Israel, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Now, when God really begins to work in revival, the revival gathers momentum because all can see that God's hand is on this situation. And so we have people coming from Israel and joining this revival in Judah. It continues in verse 10. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, God of their fathers with all of their heart and with all of their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice and shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest all around. Verse 15 says, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, the promise that they made. And God also was well pleased with the oath, for the end of verse 15 says, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now God, we could say that God had made his covenant with Israel in the time of Moses, and there was no further need of a public commitment by the people. Yet if we made such a comment, we'd have to face the fact that the Holy Spirit has written here in the Word of God that God was well pleased with their commitment. The covenant was to seek God with all of their heart and with all of their soul. Verse 12 says, then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. God is pleased with such promises, whether those promises are made in private, at home, in our quiet times, or whether they're made publicly in church. Here, in this particular case, it was public, it was national. They did it together. They entered into their promise before the Lord with great joy, with a great joy that goes with revival. Verse 14 says, then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram horns, and all Judah rejoiced at the oath. They made a commitment together. This indicates a great work of God in the heart of the people, and God was well pleased. When revival comes, God's people are not afraid to show emotion about their God. When revival comes, God's people are not afraid to see who's looking. They're not afraid to express their devotion publicly. Warren Wisby comments on this section saying, at significant times throughout Jewish history, you will find the leaders and the people renewing their commitment to the Lord, a good example for the church to follow today. Wisby continues, after the nation crossed the Jordan and entered the land, they renewed their covenant with the Lord, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. Joshua called for a similar meeting near the close of his life, Joshua chapter 24. When Saul was named king, Samuel called for an assembly and a time of renewal. 1 Samuel chapter 11 verse 14 and following. King Joash and King Josiah both renewed the covenant between themselves and the people and God. Spiritual revival or renewal doesn't mean asking God for something new, Wisby says, but for the renewal of our devotion to which he has already given us. I would that there was a spirit of revival in our hearts that calls for a public renewal of our promises of devotion to God, a devotion of that is careless of who's looking or what they are thinking, a heart of devotion for God that is all-consuming, a spirit of revival that cannot stay seated. Yes, Judah enjoyed revival, but not Israel. For verse 17, chapter 15 and verse 17 says, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. That is, Asa followed through on the previous commitments of dedication that had been made by himself and his father. There was no limit to the thoroughness of the revival. And so we read in verse 19, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. That was 20 years. This period of revival continued. All we can say is praise God. May he have the glory. Regarding the Welsh revival, we read, there was a beauty, a loveliness about the word, which we had never hitherto perceived. New light seemed to be thrown on it. It electrified us and caused us to weep with joy. The feeling became general. All present were under its influence. The hardest hearts were forced to succumb. We could have prayed all night. Every heart was subdued. No one dared to speak except by tears. Pastor rose and read several appropriate portions of the Word of God. Then we sang and afterwards prayed again. And thus the meeting was carried on for 4 hours. The effects were, we felt more serious, more ready to speak about our religious life, more anxious regarding the salvation of the world. And another writer of the same revival adds, the first symptoms of the work appeared in a revival of the spirit of prayer. We all wished to pray. We all delighted to pray. We were all impelled to pray by an unseen power. Those who had a few weeks before very little inclination for prayer meetings and very seldom attended them are among the foremost in promoting the work, that is the work of prayer. This had a marked influence on the world. Many became deeply concerned about their souls and earnestly sought the Lord for mercy through the blood of Jesus shed for the remission of sins. It became evident to all that our prayers were answered, that the Spirit was poured out from on high, for almost every night was seen the tears of the penitent, were heard the sighs and the sobs of the mourner and brokenhearted, and the cries of those who saw their lost condition. And there is so much more to learn of the Welsh revival and the Great Awakening and what's happening in China today. I've been watching some videos on China. They pray with tears. They sing with joy and with tears. Here is what Tozer recommends in regard to revival. And the rest of the message tonight is a quote of what he said. He says, any Christian who desires may at any time experience a radical spiritual renewal, and this altogether independent of the attitude of his fellow Christians. The important question is how? Well, here are some suggestions which anyone can follow and which I'm convinced will result in a revived Christian life. Number one, get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. Complacency is the deadly enemy of spiritual progress. The contented soul is the stagnant soul. Number two, set your face like a flint toward a sweeping transformation of your life. Get dissatisfied with yourself and then determined to change. Timid experimenters are tagged for failure before they start. We must throw our whole soul into our desire for God. Number three, put yourself in the way of blessing. There are plainly marked paths which lead straight to the green pastures. Let us walk in them. To desire revival, for instance, and at the same time neglect prayer and devotion, is to wish one way and to walk another. Number four, do a thorough job of repenting. Do not hurry to get it over with. Let godly sorrow do her healing work. Until we allow the consciousness of sin to wound us, we'll never develop a fear of evil. It is our wretched habit of tolerating sin that keeps us in our half-dead condition. Number five, make restitution wherever possible. If you have quarreled with anyone, go as far as you can to achieve reconciliation. As fully as possible, make the crooked way straight. Number six, bring your life in accord with the Sermon on the Mount and such other New Testament scriptures that are designed to instruct us in the way of righteousness. Number seven, I think this is a key one in our time, be serious-minded. You can well afford to see fewer comedy shows on TV. Remember, he's writing about the 1950s, somewhere around there. He says, unless you break away from the funny boys, every spiritual impression will continue to be lost to your heart. And that right in your own living room. The people of the world used to go to movies to escape serious thinking about God and religion. You would not join them there, but now you enjoy spiritual communion with them in your own home. The devil's ideals, moral standards, and mental attitudes are being accepted by you without you knowing it. Your interior climate is not favorable for the growth of spiritual graces. There must be a radical change in your habits, or there won't be any improvement, any permanent improvement in your interior life. Number 8, deliberately narrow your interests. Too many projects use up time and energy without bringing us closer to God. If you'll narrow your interests, God will enlarge your heart. It's Jesus only. Number 9, begin to witness. Find something to do for God and your fellow men. Refuse to rust out. Make yourself available to your pastor. I say amen to that. And do anything you are asked to do. Do not insist on a place of leadership. Learn to obey. Take the low place until such time as God sees fit to set you in a higher one. Number 10, have faith in God. Begin to expect. Look up toward the throne where your advocate sits on the right hand of God. All heaven is on your side. God will not disappoint you. If you follow these suggestions, you will most surely experience revival in your own heart, says Tozer, and who can tell how far it may be spread? God knows how desperately the church needs a spiritual resurrection, and it only can come from the revived individual. May I ask you tonight, what are you going to do? Let's pray. There's been a lot of information tonight, a lot of challenge. Just right where you are, think about the things that have been said. What has God said to you? What are you going to do? Father, you've heard our prayers. Oh Lord, those who have spoken to you and said, here I am. All that I am and have is yours. I'm totally dedicated to you. Take them at their point of commitment, their covenant with you, Lord, and lead them and use them. Oh Lord, may the fervor and desire for the Lord spread from one to another. Oh Lord, begin your work in us tonight. We pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.